right, grab your Bibles if you would. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, you're using a Pew Bible, or even if you're not a visitor and you're still using the Pew Bible, it's 915, page 915 in the Bible there. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read 1 through 12. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Lord, we are grateful to you for your word, and we know that it has power. It has Holy Spirit power working through it to make it come alive to us. Help us understand it. Help us to analyze our own lives by it, that we might walk more faithfully with you. Convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think I mentioned last week that chapter 4 kind of rounded out the theological section. And now chapter 5 begins what some term the ethical section. And so we see that theology is not to be left in the realm of academics. We don't learn theology just so we have more knowledge. Knowledge is good, but we don't want to leave it there. We learn theology in order to use it in our everyday life. It's not as if there is no theology in chapters 5 and 6, but the primary aim as we transition from the theology section into how does this work out in life section of the book, it's going to help us, this theology is going to help us understand how it works out. How do we work out our theology in everyday life? Here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, these verses sort of encapsulate the theological section. So just maybe even by reading it this morning, you're already familiar with some of the ideas in these verses, because we've been discussing them for several weeks now, maybe months probably. And one of the themes that we've primarily seen so far and that we see here again is that obedience to the law in order to obtain justification is slavery. That's what slavery is, as Paul has defined it. But we've been freed from that. That's the case that Paul has been making. We are no longer in bondage to the law, to slavery. And as a way of reminder, as we talked about the law can be a written down code, such as the Mosaic Law. It can be another form of religion that through which you try to earn the favor of God. Or it can be the elementary principles of the world where in our base being, in who we are attempting to please what we worship. And in a lot of in a lot of people, that is themselves. So that's the idolatry of self. Those are all enslaving, however you want to look at it. But those who by the Spirit or through the Spirit have faith in Christ are free. You are free to be free. And the main point that we have here in Galatians this morning comes out to us right in the first verse of chapter 5. It says, for freedom Christ has set us free. So the main point is Christ has set us free so that we will live free. And as we work our way, we're going to break this into two kind of main sections. Verses 1 through 6, we'll see that you're free. I think that's the main idea. You're free, so live like it. Live like you're free. And then the second thing that we'll see is you're free, so stay on that path of freedom. So let's look at this first section here. You're free, so live like it. In verses 1 through 6, you know, verse 1, it kind of rings out like this anthem. It rings out like an anthem. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So if we were to state it another way, we might say, freedom is the purpose for which Christ has set us free. Now, this might sound or seem like an unusual statement that, you know, kind of circles back on itself. And states kind of, you know, what is obvious. But regardless, we remember that what we have been freed from. We've been freed from the slavery of idolatry, whether it's the Mosaic Law, the elementary principles of the world, some other enslaving religion, or the enslavement of no formal religion at all. Either way that you look at it, Christ Jesus, through his life and through his death, has freed all of those who have placed their faith in him. But the purpose for which he freed us was so that we would live free. What does that mean? What does it mean to be free? Well, freedom, as Paul describes it, is the ability to love God. It's the ability to keep his commands, as Paul and other writers of the New Testament describe it, and Old Testament for that matter. Freedom is freedom to live a life that pleases him. Freedom is exemplified in the ability to walk in the Spirit and demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. Freedom is the ability to love and serve others. Freedom is the escape from never knowing if you're right before God or where you stand before him. As I thought about why Paul would make a statement like this, I thought that, you know, sometimes it's hard to learn to live in a new way of life. The familiarity and to a certain extent, the comfort of the old way has a way of tempting us to go back. You know, sometimes you see that battered women, they go back to abusive relationships because there's this familiarity. There's a sense of security, and a lot of times it's mostly like financial. Even if that woman would lack personal safety and security in that situation, there's this tendency to go back to it. And so perhaps for someone, It's hard for people that have known only one way of life for so long to realize that they're free and what it means to be free. Many years ago, I did work for a lady who escaped communism in Poland in the 1950s. Now, this was a long time ago when I had this conversation, so I'm a little bit foggy on some of the details. But I think her husband was arrested by the Communist Party, and she had to flee with her 5 children. And so she worked her way across Eastern Europe as a refugee with 5 kids. They eventually made it to America. And once they made it to America, they weren't sure what to do next, because in the country from which they came, under communism, the communist government told them what to do, where they would work, basically where you would live, and all of that. And so, as I remember this conversation, she talked about how she asked a, like what would be a social worker or a handler or something like that, what job she would do or should do. And the worker said, you can do whatever you want. You're in America. You're free. And that was a complete mindset change for her. And it was different from what she had always known. She was free, and she wasn't sure how to handle it at first. So that's a question, right? How do we live free? Well, you plant yourself in the freedom that Christ died to give you. Paul says that since Christ set you free, you will live free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm, okay? So plant yourself firmly in the freedom that Christ gives and live there. I know we've already alluded to this in previous messages, but it's worth taking note of again here. There are two dangers when it comes to falling back into slavery. Notice that Paul says, don't subject yourself or place yourself back under a yoke of slavery. Now, the yoke of slavery can be the danger of going back to the law, or going to the law, which was what the Judaizers were talking about. That's what we've primarily been dealing with. Or the danger of slavery can be using your freedom wrongly, or back to the idolatry of self. Take a peek at verse 13 real quick. Paul says, don't use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. That is, don't think that freedom in Christ allows you to live with no regard for what is righteous and what is not. So on the one hand, there's this danger to fall under the slavery of the Mosaic law for these Galatians. But on the other hand, there is a danger of using that freedom to gratify sinful desires, to forget one's responsibility to the church, for infighting, for cliques, for a myriad of other things that Paul will deal with later on. But that's not what standing firm in the freedom of Christ is either. Standing firm can be hard. Impulses, persuasive people, pressures to change. All of these things tempt us to move away from the freedom that we have in Christ. Knowing that we are free and living in freedom, I think, is going to be this tension that we're going to face until Christ returns, because we have a sinful nature within us and all of these pressures from the outside. So we have to guard against legalism on the one hand and what amounts to lawlessness on the other. Because both of those will lead back to slavery. So Paul says, plant yourself firmly in the freedom of Christ, the freedom that Christ died to give you. So that's one way to live free, planted in the freedom Christ gives us. The second one is to live all in with Jesus. There are two ways to fall off the path. Okay, Paul's going to deal with the Judaizer problem first. When he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision in verse 2, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So here's where Paul really wants to get their attention. Right? The fact that he mentions his own name halfway through this letter means that he's going back, he's leveraging his apostolic authority again to bring weight to what he's saying. And in this context, circumcision is like standing in for this concept of keeping the law. Circumcision was, again, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It identified the people of God, at least ethnically. And since the Judaizers thought that, you know, these Gentiles need to be proselytized, they need to be brought into the physical people of God, they need to be circumcised in order to do so. And we've already seen that the Galatians have started, you know, keeping the festivals and the holy days, and so they're headed down this path of slavery. But it seems like the Galatians haven't gone that far yet, meaning they haven't fully embraced, as far as circumcision is concerned, they haven't fully embraced what the Judaizers were preaching. That seems to be what Paul's hanging on to here. And so Paul's argument is like, if you're going to take that final step then, you're going to go all in on Judaism added to Christ, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. Well, why is that? Because either faith in your works or faith in Christ will save you. So in verse 3, we see this condensed statement or restatement of what Paul has taught us in chapters 3 and 4. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Okay, so if you're gonna live all in with Jesus, okay, you're going to be free. You've got to either trust your works, or you've got to trust in Christ, in faith in Christ to save you. And what we see in verse 3 is that Paul is saying law keepers have to keep the whole law. So the law demands perfection. So if you're going to accept circumcision, then you're obligating yourself to this whole thing here. Now, when I say that works or faith will save you, I mean that the works part is theoretical. In theory, a person could be saved by the law if they could keep it perfectly. But again, the whole argument up to this point is that no one can. Knowing this, then, if you choose the law route, you have to understand that law keepers are cut off from Christ and grace. This is what we see in verse 4. And if we, when you think about this concept of if you pull back, and if we're going to understand the statement that Paul's making here, if we pull back and we look at some of Paul's other writings, we'll see him say things like 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law. Now, if you were to stop there, you would ask, well, if he's going to say that in Corinthians, why is Paul so adamant in opposing the law and circumcision in Galatians? If you keep reading in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul qualifies his statement. He says, though not my being myself under the law. Okay. So now it's just a little bit of pragmatism here. And here's the purpose, that I might win those who are under the law. So anything that Paul did that would be customarily Jewish or in keeping with the law, he did to remove unnecessary offenses that Jews might have to receiving the gospel. But even though he did these things, he is careful to say that he was not under the law or seeking righteousness before God by keeping the law. It's a very important distinction. All right, so now in verse 4 of Galatians, chapter 5, there's a similar qualifier here. Okay, he says, those who would be justified by the law. And that's the key. Those who are attempting to complete or add to their salvation by doing the law. If you're that person, two things happen. You're severed from Christ. Now, Paul seems to be saying, first of all, that taking the step of circumcision and going all in on this faith plus law will end up cutting you off from more than you intended. You'll sever yourself from Christ. And in that state, Christ will be of no advantage to you because any work that you do to earn salvation cheapens what Christ did. And God will not be insulted by humans attempting to add to the perfect salvation that he has provided. The second thing that happens is that you fall from grace. You have fallen away from grace. So in John 1:17, we read that, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So if we're saved by grace through faith based on the truth, and grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, to be severed from Christ by adding human effort to salvation is to fall away or be cut off from grace. If you're cut off from Christ, you're also cut off from the grace that God gives through Christ. Grace is a free gift. It's a gift from God. So if we try to add works to grace, we enter a situation there where we're trying to obligate God to dispense grace based on the work that we do. Then grace is no longer grace. And God is no longer gracious. So that's why there's this incompatibility between the two. God's character forbids it. If you trust your works and you've fallen from grace, it brings us to a question. Can you lose your salvation? If we can't do anything to earn our salvation, that's an argument we've been making hard for the last several months. I think it follows then is that we can't do anything to unearn it. To fall from grace, I think, is to abandon the doctrine of salvation. And if you remember John, what he says to the false teachers that he dealt with in 1 John, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So to permanently abandon the sound doctrine of grace through faith is to prove that there was no saving faith to begin with. It's Jesus or nothing. There is this mutual exclusivity between law and Christ. John Calvin said, whoever wants to have a half Christ loses the whole. And if you look at Martin Luther, this is how Martin Luther summed up this verse here in Galatians. He said, now, if those who seek to be justified on the basis of moral law, falling away from grace, where, I ask, will those who fall, who in their self-righteousness seek to be justified on the basis of their traditions and vows? And Luther answers, to the lowest depths of hell. So if we're answering the question, why is Christ no advantage for you if you accept circumcision? And the first answer is because law or faith will save you, not both. And really, it's just faith in Christ that will save you because no one can keep the law. The second answer is because the hope of salvation comes only through the Spirit by faith. Why is Christ no advantage if you keep the law? Because the hope of salvation only comes through the Spirit by faith. Now, we've seen the work of the Spirit previously in Galatians. The Spirit came to the Galatians by faith. It worked among them in their conversion. You can go back to chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, well, 1 through 5, really. You know, we've seen the Spirit work. We've also seen that the believers are like Isaac, right, who were born by the power of the Spirit. And here we see that the Spirit is the power that energizes hope. This is hope of salvation through the Spirit by faith. The Spirit in verse 5 is the power that's energizing this hope. He says, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So the presence of the Spirit working in our lives gives us confidence that we can stand in this freedom that we've been talking about, to stand secure in our relationship with God and who we are in Him. Sometimes we interact with people whom you never really know where you stand with them. I mean, those types of relationships are really tough, and it's hard to know how to interact with a person like that. You don't know if they'll appreciate anything that you do, or you don't know if they'll respond negatively to it. But what the Spirit does for the believer is energize hope. in that we can eagerly look forward to the future because we know exactly where we stand with God. Biblical hope is much more firm than what we might normally think of as hope. You know, some people think hope means that we just cross our fingers and hope for the best. But that kind of hope is not really much more than a wish. And biblical hope is rooted in the promises of God, in those promises that are yet to be fulfilled. Biblical hope looks forward. There's a guarantee behind biblical hope because there is a sovereign God guaranteeing his promises. The hope of righteousness is the hope that is produced by righteousness. That's what he means. You've got this, we wait for the hope of righteousness, this hope that righteousness produces. The righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Christ that we have come to possess by faith. Christ's righteousness affords you the earnest expectation that one day we will finally be saved. It's a hope of future glory made possible now by the righteousness that we possess by faith, brought about by the Spirit. And that is why mere religion doesn't count. Faith expressed in love is what counts. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What does not matter and what does matter now? The question that Paul is driving at is really what has value and what doesn't. Previous religious affiliation doesn't matter. People think that religion is a means to an end, but they never really consider the truth of the religion that they think will accomplish that end. There's a lot of, quote, religious people who are unsure about their ultimate future. Non-religious people have no idea where they'll be in 1,000 years. But we do. When you rest in the grace of God, you can eagerly wait for the day when our righteousness will be complete. There's nothing that you need to add to it in between. But I think you can also think of circumcision and uncircumcision in a moral and immoral way, at least in the way that I think the Judaizers would think about it. So what Paul is saying is that the morality that you think that you have by doing good works doesn't really count for anything. But neither does the paganism or failure to do good works, you know, in the minds of people who would normally follow the Mosaic Code, neither does that count for anything. Because there is no failure that is going to put you outside of the reach of God where there's no hope that God would save you. So circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't matter. Nothing is going to put you in a better position before God or place you outside of his ability to reach you. But then we have to be careful because that doesn't mean that we have no responsibility to do things that please God. What does matter is that our faith is being demonstrated through acts of love. Faith is demonstrated as valid or genuine when they are accompanied by love or when it is accompanied by love. Genuine saving faith is more than believing a set of facts about Jesus. It's more than believing a set of facts about Christianity, though that's an essential part of it. Evidence that faith exists is produced by the love that the believer displays. A person with great faith is going to be a person that loves much. Let's say a wealthy man has become elderly and sick, and he's probably going to die soon. He's unable to take care of his property. He needs some help with some basic chores and maintenance. Let's say somebody comes along And he volunteers to help that man out. But as he spends his time volunteering and helping the wealthy man, he's doing it because he is hoping that the wealthy man will see his good acts of service and write him into his will. So the man that volunteers his time, he's not serving out of love, but what he thinks he's serving because of what he thinks he might get out of his service in the end. Man, this kind of thing happens a lot. Now, what if you were that wealthy man or woman? And you probably feel pretty used and unloved. You would think that that person, whoever it is, they love you out of what they can get out of you and not really you for who you are. When you think that good works save you, you're not loving God. You're doing what you can for what you can get out of God. But those who really understand the gospel, they love God for who he is. Those of us who understand the gospel look at what God has done through Jesus Christ. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we see that there is really no benefit to God in saving me as a sinner. There's no intrinsic value in me that would make God say, wow, man, I need one of those. I need that guy. No, God's motivation for saving me was out of sheer love and the glory that he would receive in doing so. Now, genuine faith, working through love, causes the reverse to happen for me. I have faith in God. I see him for who he is. That faith generates or energizes my love for him and empowers me to serve him with the right motivations. But we also understand that this kind of faith working through love goes down two pipes, two conduits, flows in two directions. It flows to God and to others. It says the gospel empowers me to love God for sure. But the gospel also empowers me to serve others out of sheer love and not what I might get out of them. And what that looks like, what love looks like, it's going to be a major theme that's going to dominate the rest of this book. So you're free to be free. Stand firm in that. Stand firm in that freedom. Plant yourself there. The next section we have here is you're free. Stay on that path of freedom. This is what we see in 7 through 12, the next paragraph. I think what Paul is saying is, in other words, finish well. In my relatively short time in ministry, one thing that I've noticed is that it's hard to finish well. It's hard for people to stay on the path of freedom. When you think about the reality of spiritual conflict, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in high places, you realize that there are very powerful forces that are aligned against you. They're aligned to knock people off the path of freedom and hinder them from obeying the truth. And in that realm, both in the seen and the unseen, in the seen, you'll see some that will lead you off the path of freedom. And unfortunately, the question in verse 7 is one that I've asked more times than I care to admit. As I've watched people abandon their faith altogether or abandon sound doctrine. The question is, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? When Paul sees what's happening to the Galatian churches, he's perplexed. Right? He knows that they started off on the right path, and after all, he was the one that started them down that path. But now someone is hindering them, or literally someone has cut in on them. They put a roadblock in front of them to get them to change course. So the question is, you were running well on the right course. Who jumped in front of you and is an obstacle to your progress now? And we see Paul say that directions off the path of freedom don't come from God. Or in verse 8, error doesn't come from God. So if what Paul has said in verses 5 and 6 are true, this persuasion then is not from him who calls you. In other words, the teaching that you're receiving does not come from God. God does not send messengers who will divert people away from the gospel of Christ. So directions off the path, they don't come from God. And so exiting the path then is going to lead to complete corruption. And this is where Paul throws in what is probably a common saying in the culture, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay? Error is completely corrupting. Just as a little yeast mixed into bread dough will spread throughout the whole loaf, so will bad theology infect the whole person and maybe the whole church. But on the other hand, some will lead you on the path of righteousness or on the path of freedom. And this is what verse 10 reminds us of. Okay? It reminds us of Paul's opening volley in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where you know he's flabbergasted that the Galatians have so quickly deserted Christ. And then he pronounces the curse on those who preach a different gospel. But here in verses 10 through 12, we find the marks of one who would lead you on the path of freedom. A person who's going to lead you on the path of freedom is one who's going to start you off on the right path to begin with. Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So notice first that Paul's confidence is in the Lord. Okay? The Lord is going to be the one that's going to preserve. And for all the concern that Paul has expressed and the seriousness of this situation, yet Paul is still confident that the Galatians are going to hold fast to that sound doctrine and stay on the path of freedom, the path that Paul got them started on to begin with. He's confident that they're going to take no other view, no other view than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he's confident that those who are making trouble are going to bear the penalty for their sins. God's justice will reign in the end. So those that are going to lead you on the path of freedom, they're going to start you on the right path. They're going to have a consistent message also. Okay. I think verse 11 might seem a little bit out of place, but what may be the case is that Paul is responding to accusations that, you know, he used to preach circumcision, or he preaches it when it's convenient. Okay. Now, Paul preached circumcision before he was converted, when he was a Jew. And in one case, he did have Timothy, his co-worker, circumcised, though that incident probably took place after he wrote Galatians. But still, here Paul's going to say, if that's the case, why am I still being persecuted if I think circumcision is a big deal? If I'm going to preach circumcision, the offensive message of faith in Christ alone is a non-issue. But the fact is that I'm still being persecuted. So my message must be ringing true. Sometimes persecution is a sign that you're doing something right. So these people that are going to lead you on the path of freedom, they're going to look out for your safety as well. And this is verse 12. It seems pretty brutal, verse 12 does. But the intensity of this statement reflects the intensity of the situation. And what I think Paul means is that when he wants the agitators, the troublers, to emasculate themselves, what I think he wants them to do is that he wishes these agitators would become unfit for service. So again, we're appealing to the law a little bit. According to the Mosaic law, a person who was emasculated was unfit for priestly service. So for the sake of the safety of the Galatians and the preservation of sound doctrine, he wishes that these Judaizers would not stop at circumcision, just go all the way and render themselves unfit for service. So some will lead you off the path, some will lead you on. You condense all of that down, I think it's very important who you listen to. Because who you listen to affects the course that you take. I was reading a book by J. Gresham Machen on, the book's called Faith. And in part of the book, he was talking about this passage in Galatians, and he kind of summarized it this way. The Christian is no longer under the schoolmaster. His performance of the law springs not from obedience to the stern voice of duty, but from an overpowering impulse. He loves the law of the Lord. He does right because he cannot help it. And Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Christ has set us free so that we will live free. So plant yourself in that freedom and stay on that path, that right path of freedom. Freedom won't come to you by doing good works for the sake of saving yourself. It will only enslave you. But freedom comes through the Spirit, by faith, evidenced in love. The works will come out of love and gratitude for what Christ has done for you, not in order to earn them. If you have any questions about what we've talked about, you need to understand salvation, what it means to be saved a little bit more, please come talk to me. Talk to one of our members. We'd love to speak more with you about how you can be free and live in that freedom.